I do want to thank the church here and Brother Chamberlain and his wife for the hospitality they have shown to us. We enjoy coming, and we feel at home when we come. That's a statement in its own, and we mean that. I will ask you to turn in your Bibles here this morning to John chapter 17, the 24th verse. Christ's glory as Redeemer. In this office that we are thinking of here this morning, as Redeemer, or in other words, as priest, it is said in Hebrews 4 that he is our great high priest. That is not given to the other offices he holds, but it is given to the priestly office, our great high priest. It is our desire today to draw our attention to the wonder, to the marvel of what God has wrought in Christ. It is our desire to have thoughts taken away from cares, concerns of this earth, of men, of people, drawn to Christ. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Turn back towards the start of this chapter, verse 4 and 5. This is the prayer of the Lord to the Father just before he gave himself a sacrifice for his people. Verse 4 and 5, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ's concern here as he prayed in this manner and spoke these words is that the disciples would get some measure, some grasp of the glory of Christ. And it is a true statement to say that we will not in heaven enjoy and rejoice in the glory of Christ if we did not in some measure behold it, rejoice in it, in this world, in this life. This would be the only appropriate way to ever think of it. So may the Lord open our spiritual eyesight this day. Such understanding, such beholding of his glory is that which encourages God's people, strengthens us. It satisfies our heart, the longing of our heart. When Joseph sent his brethren back to the father, after they had come to get grain to eat again, he sent them back with these words, tell my father of all my glory. He didn't do that because he said, I want to boast of myself. He didn't do that because he said, I'm just so far ahead of you, brothers. I told you way back there you'd bow to me. He did it to convince his father. And he did it to bring great joy and satisfaction to his father. And when his father saw that, all that he sent back and the words that were spoken, he said, it's enough. Joseph's alive. So we pray that this would be what it would do for our heart, to consider the glory of Christ as Redeemer. John wrote for himself and the other apostles, he said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is what they saw, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration, but throughout the earthly ministry of our Savior. Now there's many ways we could address this subject of Christ's glory as Redeemer. It is such a vast subject. I was glad to hear Brother Justice and others, the speakers, make mention of how it's the depth of it is too much for us. We could speak, as we even heard of in the first message, of his pre-existent glory, We could speak of his glory prophetically. For instance, John 12:41, "These things saith Esaias, when he saw his glory and spake of him." We could speak of him in his work for his people as a priest, even in the great sacrifice he made. For he was not only priest, he made this great sacrifice of himself. No Old Testament priest did this. The priest would bring the sacrifice, but he was not the sacrifice. This sacrifice is of unspeakable value, and it is everlasting in its power and its efficacy. It is said, just like we have here in John 17:4, it is a finished work. There isn't much that we truly finish in our work. Christ truly finished his work. I'm going to pass by that subject, though it is a great subject, a wonderful subject. We could also speak of his intercessory work in heaven. We could speak of how the Holy Spirit was sent to glorify him. John 16:14, "He shall glorify me." But I want to hold it to these three matters, these three subjects today. We want to address the glory of Christ as Redeemer, first of all, in his humiliation. That sounds like a contradiction of terms, but we'll speak of this. In his resurrection, secondly, and thirdly, in his ascension and exaltation. Now, just to be clear of what this glory means. Glory, as it's used in the Old Testament, means something of great weight or splendor, something honorable. In the New Testament, it has the meaning behind the word dignity. Glory as in even apparent glory, visible or recognizable. Something worthy of honor or praise or worship. We have heard it already said that something that has glory has the characteristics that are distinct to it. Others don't have it, or other things don't have it. It is praiseworthy. When you come to a word like this, your mind goes to think of things such as things so unusually rare. There's a high value on it. There are things on this earth that are so rare that the value is just, we can't even figure out why someone would pay that for it. But this surpasses all. Our Redeemer. Now let us, before we come to these three matters that we want to deal with, let us realize the need that we had for a Redeemer. Or else all of this is for naught. With man, because of sin, there is a great separation between God and man. Sin has brought this ruin, this destruction, this eternal judgment or punishment upon man. And there is a divide between God and man. It is something that nothing could reconcile. There was nothing in heaven or on earth that could reconcile between God being holy and righteous and infinite and man that is sinful, the lawbreaker. God has been sinned against. He has been wronged, offended. Men want to sweep that under the rug and say, that's not a very big matter at all, but it is. And in this reconciliation, though some people, they don't think this sounds right, both sides need reconciliation. God to man, man to God. And who is it that would be the reconciler? Who can bring the two together? Who is fit or able to do such reconciliation, such work? Galatians 3:20 says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." What does that mean? We can tell in the first part of that statement, a mediator is not a mediator of one. It means, if you have a mediator, that means there's at least two parties that are in disagreement. There's not just one party, there has to be two that are at a distance. They can't get this thing ironed out. They're in disagreement with each other. But then it says at the end of the verse, "But God is one." And there's different ways to take that, but I think one of the things meant by that is God is one side of this, of these two parties at a distance. At these two that man has wronged God, man has broken God's law. God is one side of it. And so how will there be one that can bring the two together? This was impossible for man. Man could not do it. Angels could not do it. So who will do this? When Eli spoke to his sons, he made a statement that is very important on this subject we're speaking of. He said in 1 Samuel 2:25, if one man sin against the other, or against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? That's a statement to think about for a little bit. We have earthly judges for what we might call civil cases, man against man. But what about when man sins against the Lord? Who will step in now? And Job actually made a statement that was rather similar when he said, neither is there any daysman between us that we may lay his hand that he may lay his hand upon us both. A daysman is a go-between, one that would plead the cause of both sides. So this Redeemer, this Mediator, the one that would bring reconciliation, had to represent both God and man. And we have heard of this in this conference already, so I need not take it up more. But this just shows to us the need of this Savior, this Redeemer that we are speaking of. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one. And he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Lo, or in other words, behold, I come to do God's will. This was God's will. Let us begin then to behold the glory of Christ as Redeemer in his humiliation. That sounds like an utter contradiction of terms. I start with that on purpose, though, because it's kind of good to stir somebody up in their mind just a bit. In Isaiah 53:2, it tells of how man looks upon this Christ, and it is not in a glorious way. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty, nothing to look at. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Chapter 52, verse 14 reads this way in Isaiah. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And yet here I am telling you there was glory in his humiliation. What do we mean by this? When Christ humbled himself, coming to this earth, he did not come to this earth and have all that happened to him by chance, nor was it imposed upon him. He did not have to come to this earth, but rather he chose to do this. And he did it willingly. He did it in order to bring together God and man. We read in Philippians 2, turn with me over here to Philippians 2, verse 5, of how he was in the form of God. It's a very strong statement. For it means all the qualities, all of the attributes of God, everything that can be said about God is true about Jesus, about Christ. And yet it goes on to say, he made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, rather than grasping after that, trying to hold on to that, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 6 tells us he was in the form of God. Everything true about God is true about Christ. And yet it says he is in the form of a servant, a form of the man, the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This glory upon the Redeemer in his humiliation has to do with his willingness to be humbled, which is glorious in the sight of God's people. As we meet here together, We recognize that glory. Now, this can be seen in a number of ways in earthly matters. For instance, if we have the owner of a business, a boss, and he will come out of his office and put his hand to the work along with his men that he has hired, those men hold high regard for him. That's just on an earthly matter. Or what if a king sets aside his kingly robes for a time to help out his people that are under him? They would hold a high regard for him. But how much more the Lord of glory coming to this earth? Not only that, he didn't just come down and take the flesh of man, take the nature of man. He was brought lower than that even. He was treated with utter disregard. He was brought to the lowest for us. If this doesn't humble the person, if this doesn't cause the person to say, why would he do this? They're of a hard heart. Listen to this from Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth? Would you expect to read that right then? After he's the highest? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He sees everything in heaven. He knows all of that. And yet he humbled himself to look upon the things on this earth. And so we have God's infinite character, the essence of his being, and we have his humility also. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He goes on to say of other things, or that's as much as I want to quote for now. But then for just a moment before we go to our next subject we want to deal with, consider this aspect of it also. God, infinite, this essence of God, this nature of God, his being, versus man. The infinite, the finite. How vast a difference is there? In Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. They are as nothing before God. Can we measure the difference between infinite and finite? Listen to this statement made by Octavius Winslow. The great glory which gilds this dark side of the Redeemer's humiliation consists in the lowering of the infinite to the scale of the finite, the bringing down of the Godhead to a level with the manhood. In this lay his real humility, and from this springs his true glory. Had our Lord assumed our nature, descending from the highest order of angelic being, he would have but exchanged one form of created existence for another. You see what he's saying? If he would have gone from being an angel to come down and to be our Redeemer, he would have exchanged one form of created existence for another. And although made a little lower than the angels, there would have been no such relinquishment of previous dignity as could justify the term thus applied to him by the Holy Spirit, he humbled himself. The step would have been but a lower one in the same scale of finite being. But how vastly different in the case of our adorable Redeemer. Between two finite things, there is always some relative proportion. Thus, a drop of water bears some proportion to the ocean. But between finite and infinite, there can be no possible proportion whatever. Now, in the person of the Son of God, the two extremes of being, the infinite and the finite, meet in strange, mysterious, but close union. The divine came down to the human. Deity humbled itself to humanity. Thus, in humiliation, This was humiliation indeed. It was not the creature descending to the scale of the creation, but it was the Creator stooping to humble himself. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, it is an amazing truth. So infinitely great was he, he could thus stoop without compromising his dignity or lessening his glory. One of the problems in the earthly examples that I gave you of, let's say, a boss coming out to help an employee or king stepping down from the throne for a time, there could be those that would look upon that with contempt. But not so with Christ. He did not in any way corrupt or compromise his dignity, his deity. But think of how he said in Psalm 22:6, I am a worm and no man. These are matters too great for us. It is indeed the glory of the Redeemer as we look upon him by faith. Just before we go to the next matter, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. For here is what the Jews thought of it and the Greeks. They look upon this, and the world still looks upon it in this same way as foolishness and also as a stumbling block to the Jew. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. One man put it this way, meanness and majesty, humiliation and glory. And he said, how strangely they are blended together in thee, thou incarnate God. Secondly, we come to the glory of Christ as Redeemer, as is made manifest in his resurrection from the dead. In Romans 1:4, we read, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we read of all kinds of miracles that he performed. We read in John 20, verse 30 and 31, how John recorded these things, that we might believe that he is the Son of God. We read of how his disciples marveled at what he did, and they would speak words such as, what manner of man is this? Or when the centurion, looking upon Christ on the cross, and how he gave up the ghost, and he gave himself that way, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. And you know, he'd seen plenty at that point. There'd been the earthquake, the sun was darkened, all these different things, graves were open. And he said, truly, this is the Son of God. But when we come to Romans 1:4, and it says, declared to be the Son of God with power, and it was by the resurrection from the dead, this puts him in a light that he wasn't in before. This is something that makes manifest, for in this word declared, it is like the rising of the sun. It is a declaration or a manifestation, a light that had not been there before. Just as when we see the sun rise, we say, the sunrise, the beginning of the day is here. We can see it. And so he rose triumphant from the grave. And then we find also in this resurrection that it reveals that his atoning work was acceptable before God, fully satisfying the need that was there for his people, the broken law being covered. And there was something I came across, and I've known this before, but I was reminded of it as I looked at this. Of the three persons in the Trinity, all three are said to be involved in the resurrection. But there is more times, it is more often ascribed to the Father. For instance, we read in Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up. Chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Romans 6:4, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And it goes on and on this way. Most often it is ascribed to the Father. Now the Son said, I lay down my life, I have power to take it up. He is said to have been raised also by the power of the Holy Spirit, all three persons were involved. But it is ascribed especially to the Father. One of the reasons for that has to be, it shows the Father was truly satisfied with this great sacrifice. The sacrifice covered and made atonement as it was supposed to. Isaiah 53:11, you probably remember this verse. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God's law demanded the price to be paid. The price has been paid. God is satisfied. Now, interesting enough, as man looks upon this, they say there's no beauty. There's nothing here. Man looked upon Christ upon the cross, dead, dying, buried in the tomb then. They said he's defeated. We've gotten the best of him. He is but a mortal. He said he could do these great things. What happened to him? They mocked at him. But God raised him from the tomb, from the dead. I found one Puritan that said it this way. Oh, what majesty encircled the rising form of the incarnate God. Never had he appeared so truly the Savior. Never so illustriously the Redeemer. And never so perfectly the Mediator. An advocate is now, sealed by God the Father, quickened by God the Spirit, and radiant with the beams of his own divine glory. And then we find something else in this matter of the resurrection. Not only was he the sin bearer for his people, perfectly fulfilling this, but justification came through him. Now there's a difference, though they're related. There is a difference. For it is one thing to be set free from the burden. It's another thing to be justified. And so not only was the sentence of acquittal given, but righteousness, his righteousness imputed to our account. Paul makes this argument in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. You notice he makes both aspects. He died and he said, yea, rather, that is risen again. It is on this ground that he also makes the argument in Romans 4:24. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ shines a glory, shines a light surpassing upon our Redeemer. He came out of that grave. Resurrection. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And then it says a couple verses later, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But then let us come to the last point that we make, the glory of the Redeemer in his ascension. And I'm going to include with this and his exaltation, his ascension and exaltation. When Paul wrote there, the portion I just quoted a moment ago, 1 Timothy 3:16, the final thing he says in that verse is, received up into glory. Perhaps we should turn over there so you have the entire verse in your mind. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. Chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Timothy. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. By the way, this is what the message of the church is to be, for we find it in the very previous verse. It is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church is, but this is our message. The first thing that he says here, God was manifest in the flesh, involving this great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The final thing was received up into glory. And by the way, it doesn't say he broke his way into glory. He, came in unwelcomed, received up into glory. We can't fathom the praise that went up when he came back to glory. Let us think about this statement that is made here, received up into glory. We find it said in Hebrews that when he came to this earth, knowing of what would befall him, there was the goal in mind. He was looking out ahead. There was a joy that he anticipated, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All along, this is what he had in mind. This is the goal, you might say, that he was heading towards. And he had his eyes upon that. Now, we just read there in Philippians, and I want to come back here and read one other verse in that same portion. You don't need to turn here. But after it says he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then it says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You know, it is not only proper and right that he would ascend back to glory, it was necessary. This is the place he ought to go. After all that he had endured on this earth, all of the disgrace, the painful death, the toil that he went through, his faithful life, he would return back to the Father. Just as we read there at the beginning in John 17:4, when he said, I have finished the work. Upon finishing that, it was right and it was necessary that he would return back to the Father. For the great atonement had been made. Heaven being his home, where he came from originally, he would go back there. It is at the right hand of the Father, where he lives. He makes intercession for us. All power is his, both in heaven and earth. He said in John 16:28, I came from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he says, I go right back where I came from. Another reason that this is important in his ascension is that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given upon his ascension. Soon after, the promise of the Holy Spirit was given. This is found in Acts chapter 2. It is said to be the special gift that was promised by the Father, reserved to be given when Christ would be ascended to heaven. It says in John 7:39, the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And again in chapter 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given. He is the one that brings to mind many things for the apostles, teaching them along the way. He is still the gift that God gives to his people. When Christ ascended to glory, he ascended there in his mediatorial office. And he carries on in this way. Look over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Here we find something said about what he is doing in glory. Hebrews 9, verse 24. We could read verse 12, first of all, in Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, even this very day, when we call upon his precious name, there he is in heaven. He is before the Father. Is this not glorious? in the sight of God's people. Listen to what it says in Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And Paul quoted that when he quoted this in Ephesians 4, verses 8, 9, 10. This is the very thing that Paul quoted. He came down from God. He went back to God. And I say again, can we even try and get our minds to imagine the sounds of acclamation as he entered back in? There's a portion here in Psalm 24 I have to read to you. For when you read it, your mind just goes to think of that, of his return to glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. It seems from everything we can find that when he returned back to glory, there were shouts of praise, words that someday we'll have a part in. We look forward to that time, but in the meanwhile, we rejoice to meet together and to sing the praises here upon this earth. And now finally, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And here I want to read these verses and think about it in this way. We've been considering the glory of his ascension, the glory of the Redeemer in his ascension. But what about this term that I used, the exaltation? Every reference that we ever find having to do with his ascension, going back to glory, you find preeminence. You find majesty, dignity, splendor, shouts of praise. You always find this. Here, Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Now that's the power of God, the mighty power of God. And this mighty power of God is also mentioned, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The mighty power of God. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And I just mentioned to you from Philippians, but let's turn it just a couple pages over, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9. We have to include this here when we think about the praise that goes up. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me read to you from the fifth chapter of Revelation. And as we read this, may the thrill of this catch your heart. These are the sounds, these are the words uttered in heaven. You know, when we speak of the glory of Christ the Redeemer and of his ascension and of the glory that is pronounced upon him, there is a sense in which God cannot be glorified more than what he was before. It wasn't like something was deficient or missing. And yet we do find that at his return back to heaven, there is a glory that can be spoken of that never could have before. Because of the price that was paid, because of his coming to this earth, this humiliation we are speaking of, And so it says here in Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," the reason for the song, this new song, "thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And you know, this redemption, it is not something like the priests that were of the line of Aaron had to offer daily, monthly, yearly. It is a continual forever sacrifice. It doesn't ever wear thin. It doesn't ever wear out. And then later in this same chapter, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We're so prone to take glory for ourselves. We want to speak of self. Man is constantly filled with this thought: what about me? We live in a society filled with thoughts about man. But the writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Let us think of what the apostle said when he said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." This is the glory of Christ before his people. It is his glory that he'll carry through all eternity. We have thought especially of the glory that, as the children of God, we recognize in him, we see in him by faith, and some of these things we see but in part now, we'll understand them more in glory. But you know, this glory will be seen by all men. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will have to confess. So may these things sink into our hearts. Let us never lose the wonder of it, the awe of it.